Welcome to today's episode of Hour of Blessed Hope. I'm your host, Jerry W. Lindsay, and this is my podcast about why Jesus Christ is our blessed hope and why the Bible is the only resource we can go to discover this truth. For Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we find in the book of Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 14 the following words as well as the theme for this podcast. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, or our blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people, for his own possession, zealous for good works. How is everybody doing today? I certainly hope everybody is doing well. And as always, I thank you so much for taking the time to listen to this episode today. Now, real quickly at the top, yes, I am feeling better. The last episode I did, wow, what a cold I had. But it has gone away and I am feeling so, so much better. As I'm recording this and as all this is happening in real time, as I upload this podcast today, this weekend, next weekend, I might not be able to record. I have a previously scheduled engagement, and that is going to cut right into my recording time. So if I am not able to upload next weekend, I didn't want nobody to worry about where am I, what's going on. I will, Lord willing, be able to record that the weekend after that. So just wanted to make sure you're aware. And then also, just in case you found this podcast through a podcast app or something, I did want you to know that I do have a website. It is OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. That is OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. And also, if you would like to contact me about anything that you've heard me talking about, either on this episode or previous episode, or just anything in general, a question about the Bible or just something you want to discuss, or you got a prayer request, now, anything like that, I would dearly love to hear from you. So my email address is jerry@OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. Once again, that's Jerry, J-E-R-R-Y, at OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. All right, now we're going back into Bible prophecy. We're going to continue today with a little series we're in called Rise of the Kingdom of Christ, and this will be part 3. Also, though, what we're actually doing, we're going through the prophetical texts of Daniel. So this will actually be part 3 also in the going through the prophetical texts of Daniel. And of course, we are in chapter 7. We're actually doing Daniel, hopefully starting in verse 10 and going on through verse 28. But since I left off in verse 9, I'm probably actually going to pick it back up again on verse 9. So, but anyway, if you would just get your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Put your thumb there on verse 9, and we'll get there very shortly. Now, as far as a way of opening thoughts, you know, one of my favorite pastors is Vody Bachum. I absolutely adore this man. And I remember, you know, there was a sermon that he was preaching. I can't even really remember exactly the whole topic of the sermon or where he preached it, but there was something, though, that he just talked about that always stuck in my mind. And he started talking about that there were two types of church builders. He said the first type of church builder basically does everything that the Bible says to do, and anything the Bible does not specifically say not to do. The second church builder does everything the Bible says to do and nothing else. Now, if you just stop and you just think about that, as I have for quite a while, you just, you know, I think that there is a lot of insight into those two church builders if you just really stop and think about it. So you got one church builder that does everything. I mean, both church builders does everything that the Bible tells them to do in building their church. But one of them will also do anything the Bible does not specifically say that it cannot do. And the other builder won't do anything else but what the Bible says they can do. And I would just tend to be in agreement with Fody Bauckham. I don't know how I could not be. That I would rather be the kind of church builder that does everything that the Bible says to do and nothing else. Nothing else. I think that's a better way, not only to build the church, but that is the best way as we are concentrating on our own lives and as we are reading God's word and meditating on God's word and as we go through life and life struggles and all that it encompasses. I think it is far, far better to just concentrate on what the Bible says that we are to do. And if the Bible is silent on an issue, then just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. I mean, why? Now, you know, one of the ways that I even stop and think about this, I always like to talk about infant baptism because, you know, this is a secondary issue amongst believers. And, you know, secondary issue means nothing more than, you know, the Bible doesn't give a specific command about something. And people just kind of fall on different sides of an issue. But it doesn't mean that the issue is not important. It just means that what you believe about that issue doesn't determine whether you're going to heaven or hell. In other words, we must be in agreement that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in accordance to His word alone, and for God's glory alone. We must believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we come to Him in forgiveness of our sins. So, you know, there are, you know, points of the Bible that are very, very crystal clear. And these are the most primary importance because what determines, are you going to spend eternity in heaven? Are you going to spend eternity in hell? But then there are other issues that, like infant baptism, that would come up where some would practice that and some would not, where we don't have a specific scripture to look to that says, you foolish Galatians, what do you mean you're baptizing your babies? And then an explanation why that's not supposed to be done. Or the other way around. You foolish Galatians, why are you not baptizing your babies? We don't have that. So that's what kind of has a secondary issue. So whether you're going to, though, baptize a baby or not, see, this is something that the Bible does not specifically say we're to do. I mean, there's not a command in the Bible that says to practice infant baptism. There is, however, a command that we are to follow the Lord in baptism as we put our faith and trust in Him. As we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be baptized. So this is kind of just, and look, I kind of want to leave it at that. I'm not trying to beat up on, like, my Presbyterian brothers that practiced infant baptism. Now, that they would draw things from the Bible that support their belief in infant baptism. But what I'm trying to say is there's not this specific commandment, like a rebuke for not practicing infant baptism. You can clearly see and established in scripture that when a person comes to faith in Christ, they're to be baptized. And then, you know, but there is not this clear cut passages of anybody baptizing babies. So it's just something to think about. Now, why would this even be important? Because as we're talking about prophecy and how do we interpret prophecies, which would, you know, is basically we're the study of end times, which would be eschatology. How do we interpret things? And see, we fall on different sides of interpretation, basically based on how, you know, we interpret certain symbols and signs and things of this nature. But where I'm going to fall is, I know that there are over 300 prophecies that were literally fulfilled by Jesus. I keep saying this. I'm not trying to be too repetitive. I'm not trying to bore anybody. I just want to, you know, make sure that those that are listening to me, and that you really understand and grasp, you know, what I'm saying, that you really get this, that there were over 300 prophecies that Christ literally fulfilled. And what I mean is that, you know, a prophecy about where the Messiah would be born, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. And that's exactly where Christ was born. There's over 300 of them. I've talked about that previously, so I don't want to go overly long now in talking about that. But, you know, there are prophecies, though, that were not fulfilled. And so my question is, why would we interpret the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled any differently than we did the first ones? Now, I'm not talking about, I know that there are prophecies where there are symbols and we have to be careful to interpret those symbols, but I'm talking about things that are just spelled right out. This is going to happen. Why would we want to put a spin on it, to spiritualize it, to use unnecessary symbolism when the scriptures do not require us to use symbolism? It's just kind of, you know, where is that rule of thumb? And there's not one. So when I'm looking at prophecy, I'm just going to, if the Bible says something's going to happen that didn't happen when Christ came the first time, then I'm just going to have a literal interpretation of it, and that's exactly how it's going to happen. This just seems to make sense to me. I'm not going to try to overly spiritualize or anything like that with the text. I believe that that's the wisest way to study eschatology. And of course, then again, keep in mind, I know I'm being repetitive, but keep in mind that if you were living in 100 AD, after Rome had conquered Jerusalem and they went into exile, and they destroyed the temple, and you had the book of Revelation in your hand, I could understand your confusion, because, you know, it's talking about a temple, and it's talking about a man of lawlessness, you know, going in and proclaiming himself to be God. It talks about an image being put up on a wing of the temple. It is talking about 144,000 Jews from every tribe of Israel. You know, there is no Israel. They have been scattered to the four winds. There is no temple. Jerusalem is in ruins. I can understand the church's confusion. And as, you know, as we go through time, I can understand how people began to, you know, maybe put spiritualize certain scriptures that weren't meant to be, because they're trying to understand what is going on here when Israel is no longer a nation. So I can understand that, but when Israel became a nation again, see, okay, wait a minute, folks. Now everything is coming back, you know, in line. Now I can read through Revelation and see where all these things can be fulfilled just exactly the way Revelation says, because Israel's back in their nation, and they already have everything needed to construct the temple. It's already been built. They just need the political climate to change so that they can start construction. But they have everything ready to go. All the furniture, all the stones. I mean, everything is ready to go. It's just a matter of carrying it to the site and building it. So that's how close they are to rebuilding that temple. But anyway, I know I keep saying this, but it's so important if you're going to follow me on everything else that I'm going to be talking about here in prophecy. You know, when you go back to the ancients, when you go back to those in the Old Testament, you know, in fact, just to show the confusion, you know, they read through and they saw like a suffering Messiah, and then they saw a conquering Messiah. And there were those in the Old Testament period that actually they would take like a chapter like Isaiah 53, and they would come to the understanding that there must be two Messiahs. One that's going to be a suffering Messiah, the other one that's going to be a conquering Messiah. They didn't understand how the same Messiah could be both a suffering Messiah and a conquering Messiah. And it would seem that the confusion continues through to today in many aspects. And that I find that kind of sad, but you know. But anyway, see what the stone that I could not climb over when in the study of eschatology is to know that the Old Testament saints were premillennial. Now, when I say premillennial, they didn't actually think in terms of a literal thousand-year reign. Okay, that was developed later in the book of Revelation. When I say that they were like premillennial in thought, what I mean is that those that lived in the Old Testament time would have believed that the Messiah would come and establish a literal kingdom upon this earth. That it'd be in this earth, not like a heavenly realm, but here in this earth. That's what they believe. As you go into the New Testament, all the disciples believe the same thing. That's why right before Jesus ascended back to heaven, they ask him, are you now going to restore Israel? Is now when you're going, is a kingdom going to come now? They were all expecting a kingdom. That's what I'm talking about. And there is nothing that anybody can point to in the writings of the disciples that shows they changed their mind. I mean, you don't have any of the disciples, you don't have any of the epistles where an apostle says, we were wrong about expecting an earthly kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, the kingdom is now here. So you don't have that. It's nowhere in there. So why do we want to believe something that the Bible does not specifically say? And now I have no problem putting a lot of literal interpretation on the book of Revelation because the Jewish people are back in their land today. It's very, very important. It's very, very significant. But this was a stone I couldn't get over. You know, because this is really what it comes down to. In light of the book of Revelation, the early church fathers remained premillennial. The book of Revelation did not change the earliest church fathers' position of a premillennial viewpoint. That speaks volumes to me. All the other positions came later. Premillennialism was first. And it goes all the way back. Like I say, it wasn't developed as it is today, but it goes all the way back through the Old Testament. This is very important when we come to a portion of Scripture like we're in today here in Daniel. And how do we understand this? All right. Now, with all of that said, let's actually get to some Scripture. We're in Daniel chapter 7. And I want to just go back. I want to start with verse 9 because it kind of goes together with verse 10. So we can't just jump into verse 10. So verse 9, and I'm just going to go, we go verse by verse through the Bible here. So for the sake of time today, I'm just not going to read through the entire passage. We'll just read each verse as we come to it. And then I'll give some explanation as best that I can. So Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. This is the preparation. Preparations are happening in heaven, in which the stone that we talked about in the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, back when we were in chapter 2, is being prepared, and the kingdoms of the world are about to be crushed by this stone, which of course is ultimately is Christ's second coming. And when he comes and he destroys all the kingdoms of the world, specifically, excuse me, specifically the kingdom of the Antichrist. And here we see God the Father, though, upon his throne, and he is preparing here for divine judgment that's going to come upon that final ten-toed and ten-horn kingdom that we've been talking about in the last two episodes, the kingdom of the Antichrist. And of course, again, you know, his vesture, his garments, they were like white snow. That shows purity and in his wisdom. And again, don't think about actual like earthly materials. Think of the Shekinah glory, just this bright light of pure wisdom and cleanness and all. This is more what, you know, it's just that this is the description they gave. It was white like snow. And his hair of head like pure wool. Okay, God the Father doesn't have a woolly head. Okay, we're talking about the Shekinah glory and light, just pure white burning light. That if we were to see it in our current bodies, I mean, we would be dead. And I mean, instantly, no one can go before God and live like that. We would have to have resurrected bodies to be able to stand before God the Father. But of course, and then his throne was ablaze with flames because these are flames for judgment. So preparations are being made for the second coming. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, you get a better idea of more details of what's going on here. In Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So here the preparations are being made, right? You know, exactly what's going to happen here and what I just read. And I'm going to tell you something. You don't want to be on the wrong side of judgment on that day. Let me tell you. No siree. You do not want to be. Now let's move on here to verse 10. "A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open." Now, again, what we're describing here is not what you would think of as the great white throne judgment. Okay, it's not that final judgment. Excuse me, I still got a little bit of tickle in my throat. And I'm going to have to stop maybe if I need some of my carbonated water, which is not really a good thing to drink, actually, when you're doing a podcast. It makes you want to burp. But I don't have anything to do with the throne of God or what we're talking about. But I just thought I would throw that in there since I had to make a whole bunch of noise to clear my throat. My apologies. But this is not the great white throne judgment. This is something that happens when the earth and the current universe is destroyed by fire, and then that is when the great white throne judgment will happen, and immediately after that will be the new heavens and the new earth, and what we would think of as eternal heaven. At least those who have put faith and trust in Jesus will enter into that that heaven. But this is the judgment of the great tribulation that is described so well in the book of Revelation. So this is the judgment. This is preparation for the judgments of the great tribulation and ultimately the judgment that happens upon unbelievers at the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he comes on the scene, the armies of the world actually think that they're going to be able to do battle with him, which shows you how crazy the world really is. That they actually think they're going to defeat God. I mean, you know, isn't that, I mean, the stupidity of that. I mean, what if they were actually successful? I mean, what if the armies of the world could actually destroy God? Well, then who's going to give them air to breathe? Or a place to stand on? Or food to eat? Or because all life and all things come from God. If you could actually destroy him, how do you think you're going to survive? It just shows the complete depravity that a person can go and just how insane a person can actually come. And that's going to be the condition of the world. And those that have denied Christ, will be their condition when he comes. And the book of Revelation tells us the blood will flow up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles. That is going to be a fearsome judgment to those who reject our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But anyway, this is what's happening. This is the scene. This is what Daniel is seeing happening right now in heaven. Preparations are being made for the great tribulation and all of the plagues and the just the judgments that happened during the 7-year tribulation period, which we will get more into that if that is confusing to anybody about what is this 7-year tribulation, this time of Jacob's trouble. We'll be getting to that real shortly. But anyway, then it will ultimately lead to the second coming. Okay, verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. We get a little bit more into this, but just remember that the little horn who is being boastful with his speaking and his arrogance, this is the beast, the little horn, the Antichrist. And this is talking about the revived Roman kingdom, which is going to be destroyed by the second coming of Christ. The destroying, crushing stone that is going to come. So this is who Daniel is talking about here when he's talking about the horn was speaking, the boastful words which the horn was speaking. This is the Antichrist. This is his kingdom. And he keeps looking. And now he sees the kingdom of Christ coming, the stone coming and destroying the Antichrist and destroying its body and giving it and throwing, because basically the Antichrist is thrown into actual hell, the second death, the actual hell. He's the first occupant, him and also the false prophet. They are the first occupants of eternal hell, the lake of fire, and they're thrown into it alive. Okay, verse 12. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now, as we've been going through chapter 7, as we've been going through these the last couple of episodes, we've talked about in this vision that Daniel saw about all of these beasts. We saw one that looked like a lion, one that looked like a bear, one that looked like a leopard, and then the fourth one was a creature that Daniel had never seen before. It was so fearsome and just so what he saw, he couldn't describe because it didn't look like anything from the animal kingdom. But anyway, we've been talking about these other kingdoms, these other beasts. Okay, now what you need to stop and think about here, okay, is for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. See, when the Babylonian Empire was conquered, they merged into Persia. And then Persia was conquered by Greece, and they merged into Greece. Persia merged into Greece. And Greece, which merged into Rome. So what would happen is, you know, the previous kingdom, their ideology and their philosophies remained in the succeeding kingdom. So everything that was Babylon, all of their previous, or all of their ideology, their philosophies, that they remained. They kind of merged into the Persian Empire. And the same thing happened from Persia to Greece, from Greece to Rome, okay? But at the second coming, only Christ's kingdom will rule. And the previous kingdoms will merge into his kingdom, but will have no power, and their ideologies and their philosophies will perish. So, in other words, you know, you're going to have, when Christ returns, you know, the kingdom of Babylon, I mean, you know, the people, they're still alive today. They're known. The area of Babylon is actually in modern day Iraq. Persia, that would be modern day Iran. And of course, you know, Greece is Greece, and Rome is obviously Europe. So these countries will still be there, and there will be believers, see, from each one of these regions, and they will you know, their kingdoms will basically still exist, okay, during the kingdom of Christ, but Christ is going to dominate. He's going to completely rule over all of these during his earthly reign here. Okay, so that's why it is saying that they're given an extension of life. That's been granted to them, but only for an appointed period of time. That would only be for the reign of Christ actually here upon this earth. But it's important to understand, though, that all of these kingdoms, as they are destroyed by the rock, the stone that destroys all the kingdoms, that all of their ideologies, all of their philosophies, their religious ideas, all of this is going to perish because Christ will rule and reign completely, sovereignly. He will rule the nations with an iron rod. All right, guys, I am at the 30-minute mark, and I'm going to go ahead, and I'm going to take my real quick emphysema break. And I hope that when I get back, I'm somehow going to make it from verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter. We'll just have to see what happens, won't we? But anyway, I'm going to take a quick emphysema break, guys. I will be right back with you right after you hear this bumper music. Guys, I am back from that quick little emphysema break. Yeah, I apologize for the noise of my my cup over here when I have a little gaggle attack and I got to get some of my carbonated water to drink. But I don't know, I would have a hard time giving up this cup and to go with something that might not be as much as noisy. Because it's my favorite cup now. I mean, it's just, it's one of these cups that it keeps the ice in there. And it just keeps your drink just so cold, and it's all purple, and it says Our Blessed Hope on it. So I would have a hard time giving it up. But anyway, I did make a little bit of progress, though, because now I have all my notes on a tablet, so you won't hear any more rattling of papers, at least. So I did update myself a little bit and gone a little bit more into modern times here with technology. And I'm still trying to work on the sound. I think really what it's coming down to now, this is about as good as I'm going to get it. I use a free software called Audacity, and I don't know, it doesn't seem to be as good as what it used to be. And I probably need some better software for recording, but you know, when you're on a budget like I am, you tend to use the free stuff. I don't know that I can afford the more fancy stuff. So, but anyway, I'm still trying to improve the quality sound of this. Still trying to get to where the music isn't blaring and all that. But anyway, we're still working on it, okay? So, but anyway, let's pick up here in verse 13 and let's continue. I want to do my best to get to the end of this chapter. So Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, the Son of Man. This was a title that Jesus used quite frequently for himself in the Gospels, the Son of Man. And of course, here, you know, we are also, you know, Christ is seen in this verse separate from his Father, you know, the Ancient of Days. And that's kind of the mystery of the Trinity. It's, you know, we have one God, only one God, but our one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you really don't need to say anything more than that, because to go beyond that, you know, let's just use what the Bible actually says. And the description, we know that we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. And all three, they are our one God. But there is God the Father, there is God the Son, there is God the Holy Spirit. And here we see the Son of Man, we see Christ coming before God the Father seated upon his throne. It's just one of them things, you know, people want to try and use things outside of the Bible, you know, or use their own wisdom to try to explain how about the Trinity. Let's just stay with what the Bible says, because this is something, there is a mystery in it. See, that one day we will behold Christ. One of these days we are going to be in front of him. We'll see him as he is, and we will become like him, because he will transform us. We'll have resurrected bodies along with our resurrected spirits. And in that moment, a lot of mysteries, by mystery in this case, I mean something that is just, as far as my earthly brain, it's just completely beyond my ability to truly comprehend this. But in that moment, in a resurrected body and actually beholding Christ, there will no longer be any mystery. And we will understand perfectly when we actually, you know, behold the things of heaven. And I just think you're on dangerous ground if you want to start trying to define the Trinity, and you're kind of going outside of the Bible. Let's just leave it as it is and see it as it is. And here we've got God the Father on his throne, and we have God the Son being presented before him. Now, God the Father is described as the Ancient of Days, and this does not in any way denote weakness. You know, people, artists want to draw God the Father as some, like Father Time, with this long, long white beard that goes all the way down to the floor, and, you know, and he's all old and bone. First of all, God is spirit, so you can't actually see him with physical eyes. But anyway, the Ancient of Days, this does not denote weakness, but God, the fact that God is eternal, because he is eternal, it's talking about the divine wisdom that he has. I mean, God is all wisdom. I mean, you know, that's one of his attributes. I mean, the word wisdom is actually defined by God himself, because he is all that is wisdom. If you don't have Christ, if you don't have God in your life, you don't have any wisdom. Earthly wisdom is just foolishness in before God. So anyway. This is why he is described as the Ancient of Days. Not that he's some old, old man, but because he is eternal, he has ultimate divine wisdom. And here we see God the Father, who is coronating his Son for the final kingdom. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All of the language here in verse 14, all of it, just the language, just the description that's happening here. Think about it. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This is descriptive of an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom. Christ is being coronated for an earthly kingdom. That is the only thing that I can glean from this. If I'm just to read everything in context with what it says, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. You think we're going to be speaking different languages in heaven? Don't think so. We're not going to be speaking different languages. So anyway, the language of this strongly points me that there's going to be an earthly kingdom, and this is Christ. This is the stone. This is his kingdom coming that's going to conquer all the other kingdoms, and he will rule and reign. Now, let's go into verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Daniel is distressed. When's the last time that you picked up a book on Bible prophecy or you just thought about Bible prophecy, or maybe you were reading through the book of Revelation, or you was reading through the book of Daniel, and you were distressed. You were distressed over the fearsome visions of lost men, lost mankind, men and women entering into eternal hell. See, Daniel is distressed. He is distressed over these fearsome visions that he's having. And he sees lost mankind entering into eternal hell. He sees judgment. All of this is about judgment. And when the stone comes, yes, it's glorious because Christ's kingdom has come. But what about those that are being destroyed? What about those who are going to be in hell forever, for an eternity? Daniel's spirit was distressed and he was alarmed. Are you distressed? Are you alarmed? As you've been listening to me go through these, is your heart just within you full of sorrow? Are you distressed for the lost? Are you like, go get them, boy? You know, no. The Bible says very clearly that God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants all to come to Christ. And these are those that simply refuse to do that. Instead, they follow the little horn. They follow the Antichrist. And now, judgment, the final judgment has come. So the question we have to ask ourselves, are we like Daniel distressed for the lost? See, to me, all Christians who study Bible prophecy should be consumed with sorrow over those who are lost and are headed to judgment. I mean, in the past, you know, in my past, I just couldn't wait for the rapture, okay? I'm ready to be raptured right out of this world. I've seen all of it that I want to see. I've done everything I wanted to do. I'm ready to go be with the Lord. I'm ready for Him to come. I am tired of this sin-filled world. You know, one of my favorite places to go to is go to the beach, any beach. And, you know, and at night, you know, just how you can so see the stars and just, I love going there. But, you know, as I get older, it kind of wears off. I mean, it's still a great place to go. It's still beautiful, but I don't, you know what I mean? It's like things, as you get older, you're not as excited about things. You've already been to the beach. You've already seen the stars. You've already done all these things. And I just couldn't wait. I'm ready for Jesus to come, man. I want to get out of here. I want to get out of this sin body that I'm in, that I'm trapped in, that, you know, the old man, that this decaying, dying body. I'm ready to go, but now today things are different. I am at a great dilemma. I want to go be with Jesus, but I always seem to want one more day to pray for and witness to those who are lost. I mean, every day I'm like, Lord, maybe there might be one more. Lord, isn't there someone that, just someone, anybody in this world that might be able to relate maybe to me, to my personality, someone that you could lead to listen to this podcast I'm doing and they would get saved, Lord. They're one of the elect and they don't know it. And Lord, wouldn't you use what I'm doing right now in this moment, Lord, wouldn't you use it to bring someone to salvation, Lord? I mean, isn't there one more person, Lord, that I can warn? It? What about my family that might not be saved, Lord, and I've been praying for them? Who's going to pray for them if I'm not here anymore? I want to continue to pray. I want to continue to study your word. And you know, so now it's different. It's like I feel torn. I've got a dilemma. I'm ready to be raptured. I'm ready to go be with the Lord. Yet there's more to do. There's more I want to do here. I've got a hunger to see lost people come to salvation. It's why I take the time to do this. Not because, I mean, God, listen to me, folks. It's not like I'm a great speaker. It's not like I've got that great of knowledge. I'm just relating what I have learned about the Bible, but it's not like I'm, you know, I mean, I just have a hunger for lost people. And this is one of the ways in which I can attempt to reach those that are lost and need salvation, and to go through God's word like this. This is what it's all about. And so I always want one more day now to do that. So it's, you know, like, even so, come Lord Jesus, but I just want to keep on working till he comes. And I really believe when we study Bible prophecy, if you're not overcome with this, just those that are lost and those that are actually going to be destroyed on that day, you need to pray about that and you need to examine yourself. Because the study of Bible prophecy now is something completely different to me when I think about the judgment that's coming upon this world. All right, let's move on. Verse 16. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. This would have had to have been angels that were standing around. Who else would have been standing around at this time that were, you know, is helping Daniel to understand these visions? So he's still meditating on all this, trying to take all this in. And so, you know, he approaches the angels that are there to ask them the exact meaning of all this. And verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. All right. We went through the great beasts. We got the lion, we got the bear, we got the leopard, and we got an unidentified animal. The lion would represent Babylon. The bear would represent Persia. The leopard represented Greece, and this unidentified animal, it represented Rome. Okay, the king of Babylon would have been Nebuchadnezzar and those that followed after him. The bear, Persia, King Cyrus. In fact, King Cyrus was actually his name. He was actually predicted to be the one that would give the proclamation for the temple to be rebuilt. And this was something that Isaiah predicted before he was even born, and he called him by name. That's an amazing thing. But we got the bear, we got Persia, we got King Cyrus. And, of course, the leopard, Greece, that would be Alexander the Great. And then, of course, this unidentified animal is Rome. And this is where my amillennial and postmillennial friends will part way with me. But this unidentified animal, which is Rome, the ultimate king would be the Antichrist, is what we're told. So those are the four kings: King Nebuchadnezzar, King Cyrus, Alexander the Great, and then ultimately the Antichrist, who will be coming in the future. Now, if you're amillennial, you would look at what happened during the Roman Empire. There is an interpretation from scriptures, from history, that you can come to about who, that Caesar, that king, would have been. But seeing that I am premillennial, and that this is something that happens as the kingdom, the literal kingdom of Christ, is happening, and it comes upon this earth, the final Roman leader will ultimately be the Antichrist, and he will be the one that's living, see, when Christ's kingdom comes. So that's how I would interpret here these four kings. So King Nebuchadnezzar, King Cyrus, Alexander the Great, ultimately the Antichrist. Verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Now, when the word saint is used, it just simply refers to those who have trusted fully in the Lord. Okay, saint is not some kind of special title of rank, like the Roman Catholicism, the heresies that is Roman Catholicism would talk about, and a pope declare somebody a saint. That is so silly. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're a saint. That is what a saint is. It is someone who has trusted fully in the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to him for salvation. They've come to him in repentance of their sins. This is who the saints are. So the saints of the highest one, They will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. All of the saints are here. See, when you follow through everything that there is that eschatology would have to teach us, we know that the dead in Christ are raised to life. And then those that are alive and remain, that we're talking about the rapture, they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. All of those that have died, in other words, will come back. They will be there when this kingdom starts. Okay, so they're going to be here literally in the kingdom. All your Old Testament saints, all of those who put faith in the true God, who believed that a Messiah was coming, all of those will be there for this kingdom. There's going to be a resurrection that happens, and they will all be there. Children, little children who die, and it's so sad when a child dies and we're thinking they never got the chance to live. Wrong. They're going to be there too, because when a child dies, when a child dies, it has not reached what we would call the age of accountability. In other words, they didn't reach an age where they could choose what was right and what was wrong, and they die very young. They will be there. They're going to be on this earth for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over it. Also, every last baby that's been aborted that never even got a chance to live. Because yes, abortion is murder. And those are living souls that have been murdered. But they immediately go to be with the Lord, and they will be there too. Everybody's going to be there. Everybody. Everyone who either put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you know, or believed in, you know, the true God of the Old Testament and knew that the Messiah was coming. You know, those who were true saints of the Old Testament, you know, and all your children. Can you think about it? I mean, every tribe, every nation, everyone will be represented, because children, unfortunately, have died in all little villages and nations. They're all, you know, every nation, every kingdom, every little tribe, they'll all be represented there by those children that have died. And then, unfortunately, those who were actually been aborted, which is such a plague upon this earth. But they will all be there. We will all be there. All is all. All will enter into this promised kingdom. Old Testament, New Testament, church age, those that died during the tribulation, young children, aborted baby, all means all. That is so wonderful. And it takes the sting out a little bit of, you know, especially if you're one that has lost a child. They say, I mean, I haven't had to experience that, but they say that, you know, that's just like the worst death that there is, when a parent outlives their own children, that it's just, you know, it's a horrible, horrible pain. But those children are coming back. They're going to be here for 1,000 years. We're going to be under new management, though, and it is going to be wonderful. It's going to be a great kingdom. And of course, it says here in verse 18, for all ages to come. So both the millennial kingdom, the kingdom here on earth, and then the final heavenly kingdom, they're both in view, because God is God above all. I mean, once Christ's kingdom is established, and as we go through, especially there's a lot of detail in the book of Revelation, but basically the kingdom that is here on the earth, you know, will move like the earth, the heavens, the universe, it all goes into extinction. It's basically, it's burned up, and the Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth. And then we see the kingdom that was on the earth going into the kingdom that is heaven. So once Christ comes, he rules and reigns forever. There will never be another kingdom but his kingdom. What a glorious, glorious future we have. Verse 19 and 20. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. John MacArthur, he pointed out in his study Bible that the fourth beast being different may refer to this kingdom's diversity from previous kingdoms. In other words, what he was saying here is that, you know, Babylon had its own culture, you know, its own type of, culture. And then when you go to the Medo-Persian Empire, or you go to the Greek Empire, you go to the Roman Empire, they all kind of had their own unique culture and language, okay? But this is a kingdom, this final kingdom of the Antichrist is composed of basically the entire world. So you have all kind of different languages, all kind of different customs and ethnicity and all of it being lumped in together. So this could be the reason why this beast, the final beast, the Antichrist kingdom, is different from all of the other kingdoms. And of course, you know, we should understand this by now, since we have been going through the book of Daniel, that basically, as far as the fourth beast, you know, because of its teeth of iron, we know that this would be in reference to the Roman Empire, which of course it, you know, when you look at the how it metamorphosed into iron and clay, the ten toed, the feet and the toe, the ten toes that were made of iron and clay, and then we look at the ten horns that we saw. And each one of them representing a 10 nation, like a confederacy, a 10 kingdom, 10 kings, 10 nations, that have come together for this final kingdom. But then we have the final horn, which is the Antichrist, which uproots three of the kingdoms, or three of the kings. And he becomes a predominant, the king, the one that basically will rule over the entirety of the world. And then, of course, that horn, that little horn that grew larger than the others, it had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts. The fact that it had eyes all over it, eyes would, you know, just, it kind of represents wisdom. But the problem with the Antichrist wisdom is it's all earthly. There's no godly wisdom, but and then it has this mouth uttering great boasts. So that, you know, basically, because the Antichrist ultimately is going to proclaim himself to actually be God of all things. And so anyway, this is, you know, Daniel. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. If you were to read in Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, and Revelation chapter 13, verses 6 through 7, it tells us that the Antichrist will be given power over believers, which... what a horrific thing. But, you know, many of those that will be alive during the tribulation that will come to faith in Jesus Christ are going to be martyred. The Antichrist and in his kingdom, they will kill them. And this is what this scripture is talking about, how that the Antichrist is going to basically, rage war against the saints you know, and he's going to seem to be winning, and be able to overcome them. And, it's just going to be a horrible, horrible, horrible time. So the horn is waging war with the saints. He's overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment is passed in favor of the saints. So ultimately this is when Christ comes, then the saints that are still alive, they will take possession of the kingdom. And of course, when Jesus returns, he brings back all the saints of old. So all of us, I mean, all means all, will be going into this kingdom. So, and at the end of the tribulation, because this is basically where we're getting to, as Christ comes and we're at the end of this the 7-year tribulation period. And this is where God the Father coronates Christ the Son to rule over the earth, and all the saints will rule with him. And all means all. That is what is so wonderful, that all means all. All right, verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Of course, most of this I've already explained. And of course, here the angel is actually explaining all of this to Daniel, so we can know that what I previously said is correct. That basically we're talking about how that Rome, I mean, it ultimately revives itself until it takes over the entirety of the world. And it's going to be a 10-nation confederacy with 10 kings, and how the Antichrist will subdue three of them. And then that way he becomes ruler over the whole world from this kingdom. And then it talks about he speaks out against the Most High, wears down the saints of the Highest One. As far as he will intend to make alterations in times and law, I've heard people explain all kinds of strange things about this. But, you know, basically, I think the simplest explanation of this is that the Antichrist is simply going to change customs and laws, you know, for the people. I mean, you're talking about, well, you're talking about a one world order, a one world government, a one world religion, a one world economy. You're bringing in people from all over the globe, different languages, different ethnicity, different cultures. And as a result of this, he changes customs and laws. It's not any more complicated than that. Now it talks about, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time there at the end of verse 25. And of course, this is basically 3.5 years. And that's exactly what we see. It lines up with the book of Revelation, that the last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation period is when the Antichrist actually comes into power, and he actually rules and reigns over the globe, as it were, and has this power until Christ comes and destroys his kingdom and sets up his own kingdom. Excuse me, getting a little bit congested. Verse 26. And the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So, again, when we see this, we're talking about God's earthly kingdom. We're also talking about the heavenly kingdom. Both are in view. As far as the earthly kingdom, Revelation 20, verse 4, the heavenly kingdom, Revelation verse 21, 27 and 22, 3 and 4, and 14, they're all in view here, if you wanted to check these scriptures. But basically, we're now at the end of the tribulation, and Christ has taken over the entirety of the world, and all the kingdoms are coming under the kingdom of Christ. And like I said, all of their ideologies, their religious beliefs, all of that is gone. The Lord will rule supreme. And actually, at the beginning of this kingdom, see, all of the non-believers, all of those that refuse to come to Christ, they have all been eliminated. They have all been put to death. The only people that will actually go into the kingdom is believers. Either you come back with Christ to rule and reign with him, or those that are actually still alive during that make it through the tribulation. Everybody at the very beginning are all going to be believers. We'll all be saved people. Now, those that survive the tribulation, of course, they will begin to repopulate the earth. And as time goes on, that's how that those of us that have put faith and trust in Jesus, the Old Testament saints, all of those, this is who we will rule over, as it were, with Christ, because we rule with him. But you know, as we see, as we get to like the end, of course, we have to go to Revelation for this. But when you get to the end of Christ's kingdom, there's actually a rebellion. At the beginning of the kingdom, the devil is basically chained and he is thrown into hell. And then he is released for a short time at the end of this 1,000-year reign. And he deceives people. He deceives the nations again. But there's basically going to be a rebellion. They all come up against Jerusalem. Fire falls down from heaven, destroys them all. And, you know, it's kind of an astounding thing if you really think about that for a while. Because here you're going to have, these people will have been born into a perfect utopia with Christ ruling and reigning. Can you imagine what the world's going to be like? And it just goes to show that even living in under his rule and reign and with him actually here, people will still rebel. People, it is just mind-blowing that people will still rebel and will choose death instead of life, because ultimately that's what they do. It is so sad, but anyway. Verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. And they should be alarming to us today. They should be very, very alarming. I don't know. It's just over the years now when I study prophecy, and, you know, even regardless to what a person's particular view is, whether you're premillennial, you're amillennial, you're postmillennial, regardless to what the view is, we could just sit all that down to the side. No reason to really argue over it anyway. But ultimately, what we have read today from God's Word lets us know that there are those that will go to heaven, and there are those that will go to an eternal hell. There are some that are going to eternal life. There are some that are going to eternal death. And the question is always, what road are you on? And if you are on the road to life, and you do read prophecy from time to time, you know, in the past, I was just all excited about the rapture, Jesus come in, eternity, I can't wait to get there. And we should feel that way, of course. There's nothing wrong with feeling that way. But now I find myself, my thoughts are greatly alarming me. And a lot of times my own face can grow pale when I just think about those that are going to be lost forever and ever and ever. And will be in, you know, why do people choose death? Why do they choose death when they could have life? And, you know, I don't know, what more can you say? But if you're listening to me and you're not saved, then with everything in me, I am begging you, come to Jesus. Come in, you know, confessing your sins. Put your faith and trust in him. He will change your life. You don't know what life is if you don't have Jesus. You don't understand what you're missing if you don't have Jesus. It wasn't until I had Jesus that I really had life and understood what life was. And I am begging you today to come to him who is the life. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Now, for my final thoughts, I just want to read a favorite quote again of J.C. Ryle. I've read this quote before, but I want to read it again at the end of this. The second coming of Christ shall be utterly unlike the first. He came the first time in weakness, a tender infant, born of a poor woman in the manger at Bethlehem, unnoticed, unhonored, and scarcely known. He shall come the second time in royal dignity, with the armies of heaven around him, to be known, recognized, and feared by all the tribes of the earth. He came the first time to suffer, to bear our sins, to be reckoned a curse, to be despised, rejected, unjustly condemned, and slain. He shall come the second time to reign, to put down every enemy beneath his feet, to take the kingdom of this world for his inheritance, to rule them with righteousness, to judge all men, and to live forevermore. How vast the difference, how mighty the contrast. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith. And to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. And as always, guys, I have checked the back of the book. And to all of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, everything is going to turn out all right.
The Bible speaks of two men who were standing in the field where one is taken and one is left behind. Two women in the kitchen, one goes and one remains. So get your house in order while there's time. In the cross there is salvation, through the blood there is a way. Secure your destination on that resurrection day.
Are you ready for the trumpet? Are you ready for the call? Soon the angels will assemble to usher in the Son. Usher in the song.